Amen. It's a great song to begin with tonight. And tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And the title of the message tonight is the Bible sexist against women? Is the Bible sexist against women? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say that the Bible is sexist. Have you ever heard someone say that? Okay, so maybe not in that many words, but basically making that statement that the Bible is sexist against women. We're going to look at that tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. If you remember this letter that we're reading here, we refer to as 1 Timothy, is Paul writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus in approximately 64 AD. Now, what's the main point of this letter? What's this letter really about? Do you remember? I'm sorry? It's about the church. It's about how to maintain or operate the household of God. It's about the operation of the household of God, how to run the household of God. That's what this entire letter, that's the theme of this entire letter, that's going to come into play tonight. Now, remember from last week, I wanted to split this chapter up, chapter 2, because there's two very different subjects that are discussed in this same chapter. And so last week we talked about the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is talking about prayer. If you remember, prayer for kings and authorities, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and holiness. So we'd be praying for our leaders, kings and authorities. We talked last week, we entitled it, Why I Love Donald Trump and Joe Biden, and everyone else. Okay, so I mean, we're to be praying for all leaders, everyone in authority. We pray for Donald Trump as our president. We pray for our congressmen, our senators. If Joe Biden or whoever else is elected in November, we're going to pray for him. Because that's what we're called to do as Christians, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's no question about that. Don't get sucked into, you know, partisan politics, that kind of stuff. We're called to pray for everyone. Everyone. To pray for our leaders that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and holiness. Also praying for the salvation of everyone, including our leaders. Praying for the salvation of everyone without exception. So God's household is to be a house and place of prayer. Okay? And Paul is specifically addressing and challenging the men of the congregation with this encouragement, with this challenge, for them to be leading in prayer. We're going to read that in verse 8 tonight. So now we're going to turn to women in God's household. So in verse 8, we'll begin there. If you would please stand in honor of God's words and read this together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or to suffer authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Lord, let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word as we've read it here tonight. We know, God, that this is one of the most inflammatory and embattled passages in all the Bible. I pray, God, for wisdom and discernment tonight as we look at this, that we can understand what this is talking about, that every one of us in this room would take this as a challenge, that if we had a coworker, a classmate, a family member, someone come to us and say, what is this in the Bible? What does this mean? Is this talking about sexism? Are you a sexist? Do you discriminate against women like your Bible does? If we were to be confronted with that question, how would we answer it in light of what we've just read? If we were confronted over this particular passage, how would we answer that objection? How would we answer that accusation? And I pray that we would think about that tonight, how we would answer if someone were to bring this passage of Scripture to us for us to explain. And I pray we can go into this message tonight with an inquisitive mind of thinking about how to best answer that accusation and that objection. But God, give us understanding and wisdom tonight. We know, Lord, that your word is true and that, Father, we can trust your word in everything that it says. And God, when we come across a difficult passage, God, we don't ignore it. We don't try to say, well, that isn't really the word of God, or I like to focus on other passages of Scripture. But when we come across a difficult passage, it forces us to dig in deeper, to study more deeply, to more closely consider the passage at hand. And God, we're thankful for that. That God, we thank You that You have inspired difficult passages that basically force us to learn and to grow, as we're going to see tonight how important that is. So Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word as it's been read now. We pray Your blessing upon it, upon this message tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. And be seated. So we're going to go through this pretty quickly tonight. And what we see here is that Paul is now turning to the women in the congregation as he's talking about how the household of God is to be ran, is to be operated. You see there in verses 8 through 10, as he's transitioning to talking to the women there in the congregation, he says that they are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So one thing that Paul is addressing here with the women, right up front, is that women are to dress in a modest, humble, and it uses that term shamefacedness, which you read that and that seems, that's not probably a term that you've used this week, shamefacedness, but there's two times in the New Testament that that word is used, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 is the other time it's used, and it is translated reverence. So, with modesty, with humility, with in a reverent way, or to dress in a modest, humble, and reverent way. And it looks like the main issue of what's happening there at Ephesus is that the women, it appears that it's how they're dressing and adorning themselves, that basically women are wanting to flaunt their wealth and purposely drawing attention to themselves. So they're basically wanting everyone to know how wealthy I am because of how, you know, gold braided into their hair, different jewelry, different clothing, to let everybody in the congregation know that I'm pretty well off and better off than this woman sitting beside of me. That's what's happening at the church at Ephesus. And so Paul is addressing this, and he's saying that you're trying to draw this attention to yourself, and so you could also maybe apply this to dressing in a seductive way or seductive manner. But this is what Paul is saying, is that this is what should not happen in the household of God. But rather that women should dress and conduct themselves in a way so that the focus and attention will be upon God through their good works and godly lives. Not drawing the attention to themselves, not trying to dress in a way to show off their wealth or to draw attention to themselves, but to draw the attention upon God through their good works and godly lives. So Paul addresses that there in the first few verses. Then we come down to verses 11 through 12. And it says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to suffer authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, if someone, as I was praying earlier, if someone were to come to you and say, "What is that talking about?" Do you agree with that? How would you answer that question? Well, as you think about that, I want you to know that this is viewed as an outrageous statement today. And it was also viewed as an outrageous statement in Paul's day. Today this is seen as male chauvinism. To say that women are to learn in silence and in subjection, and to not suffer a woman to teach or to suffer authority over the man, but to be in silence. That is seen as male chauvinism. In Paul's day, it was very controversial for the exact opposite reason. Ironically, what I just read would be seen as radical feminism. Let the woman learn. That was radical feminism in Paul's day and in Jesus' day. You see, in the first century, women were not seen as, just to put it bluntly, valuable members of society. They were seen, relegated basically to the position of children, that women were not expected to learn and be instructed the way that men were. That was strictly for the men. And so when he says that women are to learn, let the woman learn, that would be seen, and this is not an exaggeration, would be seen as radical feminism in the first century. So this is a controversial passage. It was controversial when it was said, and it's controversial today, but for the exact opposite reason. Paul is affirming that women were to be disciples and students of the Word of God. I look in this room, I think it's predominantly women in this room right now, and this is in fulfillment of Scripture, because Paul is affirming that women were to be disciples and students of the Word of God. Let the woman learn. Jesus had female disciples. When Martha was serving and was busy getting ready, and she complains to Jesus about Mary and what she's doing, what was Mary doing? She was sitting and learning at Jesus' feet. Jesus had female disciples, female students. Paul had female disciples and taught women. In Acts chapter 16, Paul basically leads a women's Bible study down by a river where a lady named Lydia is saved and baptized. He shows up, it's just women, and Paul teaches the women, and Lydia becomes a Christian that day and is baptized and is a strong supporter of Paul and of the gospel. So we see in Scripture that Jesus, that Paul, within Christianity, you have female discipleship. And remember, the term disciple means student. So you have female students of the Word of God and of the gospel. So we look at verses 11 through 12. And I need to emphasize this because this Scripture has been abused. This is a favorite Scripture of male chauvinists. It really is. And it's been abused for years, and it's caused damage in the church. Okay, because of the misapplication of this. So it's very important you understand what this applies to and what it doesn't apply to. We spent some time on this back earlier in the year on Wednesday nights, and also a message back in the end of December talking about the same issue. So we've covered this before. But it's important to understand what this is referring to and what it's not referring to. Verses 11 and 12 apply specifically to the role of pastoral ministry. Pastoral authority, the end. This is talking about women not leading the household of God in an authoritative way. It does not apply to teaching in a non-authoritative role. It does not apply to prophesying. The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians that when a woman prophesies, what's she to do while she's prophesying in the church? She's to have her head covered. As a show of an outward show of submission to her husband, but she's prophesying in the church. So when he says that they would remain silent, it doesn't mean that as soon as a woman walks in, you know, the doors of this building, they have to be completely silent. That's not at all what this is saying. However, that's how it's been applied erroneously. And I'll say this too. Women are to be disciples and students of the Word. So this has been abused in a few different ways, and where men have used this to say women aren't supposed to say anything, aren't supposed to do anything, and unfortunately another abuse is women have said, I'll be more than happy to oblige in that. I ain't studying nothing. That's my husband's job, is to study the Word of God, and if I need to know something, he can tell me. I'm not going to study. Why would a woman study theology? I can't be a pastor. Why do I want to study theology? Why do I know the Word of God? That's a false application of this Scripture. You are expected to know the Word of God as well as your husband. That's what this is talking about. You are to be a disciple. You are to be a student of the Word. And you should know the Word of God every bit as well as any man in the church as a disciple of Christ. This does not apply to teaching in a non-authoritative role or prophesying or praying. You'll notice that many times I ask women here in this public assembly to close us in prayer. Just to prove the point, I'll ask a woman, I'm not sure which one, to pray and close us in prayer tonight. I'll probably forget. Someone remind me if I forget. But I call women all the time to pray here in this public assembly, and that is an act, it's still applying this Scripture. It says that women are supposed to keep silent. That's not what it's referring to. It is referring specifically to the role of pastoral authority. Not prophesying, not praying, not studying and discussing Scripture. You guys know we support a lady named Anna Kitko. I would just as soon sit and discuss the Word of God with Anna Kitko as anybody I know. She knows the Word extremely well. She came several weeks or months ago, I guess, and talked with the youth class and was talking about transgenderism and explaining some of that. And I sat there and listened intently with everybody else to the information that she knew. She's very knowledgeable. She knows the Word of God well. But I'll say this. Do you know where she attends church at? She goes to the Vineyard up here on William Blunt Drive. Do you know why she goes there? Because as her and her husband moved to this area and we're trying to figure out where do we want to go to church, her husband said, I feel led that we as a family need to attend this church. And she said, that's where we're going to attend. Do you know why? Because she knows that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is correct. And she deferred to her husband and said, I think this is a good church. I'm going to follow your leadership, and this is where we're going to attend church at. Again, when you see that someone so knowledgeable in the Word, and I don't want to insult her husband, but I'm sure it's intimidating to be married to Anna Kitko, who probably knows the Bible better than her husband, but yet she still affirms his leadership as her husband. And you see there's no contradiction in any of this, but actually that's a beautiful picture of exactly what Paul is describing. Anna is not the pastor of the vineyard, and she never will be, because she knows that's a violation of Scripture. And she's not the head of her household, because she knows that is also a violation of what Scripture teaches. But she studies her guts down and knows the Word of God forwards and backwards. And that's a great application of this Scripture. Women are, let the woman learn. That's what it says. Now, I also say this. What does this apply to? The household of God. So does this mean I can't work for a woman? Are you crazy? What does that have to do with anything? There are men, I'm sure, who have ignorantly said, well, a woman's not supposed to usurp authority over a man in the household of God. You better listen to your boss. If your boss is a woman, you better do what she tells you to do. If you don't, you lose your job, and rightfully so, and don't cry to God and say, I lost my job because I was applying the Word of God. No, you weren't. You were misapplying it. You were misinterpreting it. It doesn't apply to the workplace. It applies to the household of God. What about a woman president? Well, we can't vote for a woman president. Woman can't assert authority over a man. Oh, yes, you can. Is that the household of God? We're talking about the household of God. I promise you, if there is a woman who is the most qualified candidate for president, she gets my vote. No question. She gets my vote. Because that in no way contradicts 1 Timothy chapter 2. This doesn't apply to the workplace. It doesn't apply to civil government. Again, this applies to the operation and the running of the household of God. But I'll also say this. This is not just a cultural thing from the first century. It is based upon creation, not culture. Look at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's how far back this goes. Now I'll emphasize this. Adam was first formed and then Eve. That is prior to the fall. God could have created men and women both simultaneously. But He chose to create the man first and then the woman. He chose to create the husband first and then the wife. So this application, it doesn't apply to civil government, it doesn't apply to the workplace, but it does apply to the household and to the household of God. That is what this applies to. A husband is to lead his household. Men and elders are to lead, pastors are to lead the household of God, and that is to be only fulfilled by men according to the Scripture, which is true and accurate. Now, some people would say that's persecution, that's discrimination. It is not. The Bible clearly differentiates between men and women. This is ridiculous that this is a controversial statement, but I need to go ahead and say this. I'm going to state the obvious. Men and women are different in a lot of different ways, physically and otherwise. Men and women are different. And God has created us differently for a purpose. The Bible clearly differentiates between men and women, their roles and their responsibilities. But listen to this. It also establishes the standard for the equality of men and women. This is what establishes the standard for equality between men and women. You say, well, you can hear a woman who's strong in women's liberation or in feminism say, I don't need that book to establish my equality to a man. Stay tuned. Are men and women equal? Yes or no? Based upon what? If someone were to say, I completely reject this book, but I affirm the equality of men and women, I would say, based upon what? Men are 10% taller than women on average. Men are 15% heavier than women on average. Men are 50% stronger than women on average. And men have 10 to 15% larger brains than women on average. And there is a direct correlation between brain size and intelligence. Equal. Based upon what? Who has a better advantage in survival, men or women? Men. Absolutely no question. These are objective realities that will not bend to political correctness. Who has a greater chance of survival? Men. I'll say again, men and women are equal based upon what? If evolution is true, they absolutely are not, and men are superior to women. If you're a materialist, if you're an atheist, you have to deal with that fact. And it's a cold, hard, brute fact. And anybody that would like to... Anybody that comes to me and says the Bible is sexist against women, get ready. If you come to me with that question, with that accusation, I'm going to come back and say, are men and women equal? And you're going to say, oh, they're equal. If anything, women are superior. Based upon what? By what standard? That's a different conversation, isn't it? You see, but I love difficult passages. You know why? Because it makes you think. I like to think. It helps me to think. I'm glad this text is in the Bible because it forces me to think and look more deeply at the Word of God. Based upon what? I'll say it again. The Bible clearly differentiates between men and women, their roles, their responsibilities, but at the same time it establishes the standard for the equality of men and women. But if you choose to reject the Bible and the biblical doctrine of creation for progressive materialism and atheism, get ready to answer that question and you're going to have a real hard time doing so. Equal based upon what? But in Christianity, biblical Christianity, we are told the truth that our value is not based upon how big, strong, smart we are or how well we can survive, but in being created in the image of God, which men and women of all ages, sizes, races, and abilities share equally. You look around this room, I see there's all kinds, there's a big diversity of people. There are people in this room that are this big. My brain's a whole lot larger than theirs. I'm a whole lot stronger than they are. They're equal to me. They can't do anything. They can't even change their own diaper. They'd die in a week if they were left by themselves. They're equal to me. Little boys and little girls are equal to me. Based upon what? They can't survive as well as me. That's not what it's based upon. It's based upon the image of God, which they bear equally with me. That's huge. Do you understand that? Just for a minute, use your imagination and imagine the implications if we throw this away. Imagine the implications. You talk about women's rights, gone. Children's rights, gone. Survival of the fittest. You are opening the door for severe abuses, and human history tells that story and gives us examples of that. Men and women equally bear the image of God and are of equal value. That's the basis for the equality. Not size, strength, intelligence, or anything else. Is the Bible sexist against women? No. It's a false accusation. In fact, and this is the irony of it, it's the exact opposite. It is the exact opposite. It is the only consistent, coherent basis to prevent and condemn sexism. What do I condemn sexism over? The Word of God. God said men and women are created equal in His eyes and in His image. And if you say otherwise, you're contradicting the Word of God and the authority of the infinite God. It establishes the equality of men and women. The Bible is not sexist against women. No, it is the exact opposite. Men and women are equal, but they are different and distinct. And the Bible teaches clearly that men are to lead their household and the household of God. Now, I'll say this as well. In restricting the application of this passage, Men are to lead their household and the household of God in this age. In the age to come, it's different. In the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. It's different in the age to come. But in this age, there is a submissiveness between a husband and wife, and there's a submissiveness within the house of God, that men are to lead their home and to lead the household of God. When men fail to lead and women usurp authority, it's a disaster. Verse 14 is an example. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's an example of what happened when this didn't happen. But I want you to understand, as it says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Who is responsible? Eve? Adam. Because you cannot delegate responsibility. You can erroneously delegate authority, but you cannot delegate responsibility. With that authority comes the responsibility. I am more responsible for this church than anybody else in this room, in leading this church, as an elder, as a pastor. With the authority comes the responsibility, and you cannot separate the two. Adam was still held ultimately responsible for the fall, because that responsibility cannot be delegated. We all fail in Adam, not in Eve. Back in December, I said, you can go back and listen to this message, I made this statement, and I stand by it. And think about this in context of, is the Bible sexist against women? The Bible elevates women more than any other document in existence. That's how wrong this accusation is. And I'll explain. Verse 15 is a tough verse. Verse 11 and 12 are not tough verses. Verse 15 is a tough verse. We close with this tonight. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What in the world is that talking about? Are men saved through faith in Christ and women are saved by having kids? Is that what this is saying? That makes absolutely no sense. What is verse 15 talking about? I love to listen to other pastors preach, to other men teaching the Word of God, women, as I mentioned, Anna Kitko. I want to learn as much as I possibly can. A good friend of mine, James Ganzevoort, as I was listening to him preach through this passage, I'll give him the credit for every bit of this, because I didn't know this. I probably would have known this. I don't read Greek. He understands Greek, and he pointed this out. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There's a word missing there. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbearing. In the childbearing. That makes a big difference. Not through the process of labor and of having a child, a pregnancy in general, but through the childbearing. When you say the child, there's a definite article. When you say the childbearing, it raises the question. There's been lots of childbearing. I look around this room, I see little boys, little girls. There's been lots of childbearing. Which one? The childbearing. Well, what's the context? You know what the context is? Genesis 3. And it seems like I remember in the fall, it just said in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbearing. It seems like I remember from reading way back in Genesis, there is a reference to childbearing associated with the fall. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, and also verse 20. Genesis 3, 14 through 15. It says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What is this talking about? Well, Adam understands something about what was just said. That even though they're in this fallen state, they've rebelled against God, they're now going to experience death because in the day you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Even though Adam understands all of this, he knows that there's some glimmer of hope in verse 15. And we see that manifested in verse 20, and it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It was through the transgression that the woman was deceived, which brought about death. It would be much more appropriate to say that she's the mother of all death, but he says she is the mother of all living. That's why he calls his wife's name Eve. What this is saying is, literally the hope of the entire world will come through the seed of the woman, which will crush the serpent's head. And that serpent is not just a snake, a reptile. That serpent, there's a connection to Satan, which is our adversary. Literally, the hope of the entire world will come through the seed of the woman. The Son of Man, the second Adam, but the seed of the woman. Virgin born to a daughter of Adam, deriving his humanity from who? The woman. That is what this is talking about. There's no way in Moses' day they could see all of that coming, but all of that is contained in this promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first messianic promise. We read about the childbearing, a birth in Genesis 3 in the very beginning. But we also read about a birth in a symbolic retelling of all of God's redemptive history at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what this says. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is referring to the nation of Israel. A symbolism. This is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Verse 2, symbolized by a woman. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Do you see the parallels there? Let me ask you this, is it possible to not see the parallels there? Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. That's referring to his power and his authority. Verse 4. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. But she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Is there any question what this is talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ coming on the scene through the nation of Israel. And as Satan is trying to devour and destroy him, God delivers him and brings about salvation through Jesus Christ. Here we read again about a childbirth, about the childbirth, the same one referenced in Genesis chapter 3. as we close here this evening, the transgression came through the woman, but God saw to it that salvation also came through the woman. The child born to us, as described in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The child born to us through the woman, the seed of the woman, virgin born, who is Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. The Bible elevates women more than any other document in existence. The hope and salvation of the entire world comes through the woman. Is the Bible sexist against women? No. It's the exact opposite. And I want you to think about this, because if this accusation is brought up to you, I want you to be able to answer it. And you can think about the conversation you can have in light of everything that we've read here tonight. We're going to close with that tonight.